If the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, does that mean that God does not send anyone to hell? Who is the angel of the Lord? Is it always Gabriel? Our guests answer these questions and more. So stay with us. I'm Ruben Covarrubias, and Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. I'm so glad you've joined us today because we have some really interesting questions today. Thank you for being engaged in God's Word and engaged in this program. So keep those questions coming. You can text us or call in with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So, answering your questions today, we have two special friends joining us today on the show. First, we have Dr. Keith Mattingly. Dr. Mattingly is the former dean of the College of Arts and Sciences at Andrews University, where he also previously served as chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages. He holds a PhD in Biblical Studies. Welcome to the program, Dr. Mattingly. So good to have you.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
We also are welcoming in Dr. Rahel Wells. Dr. Wells is an author and an associate professor of Hebrew Bible in the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University. She has graduate degrees in religion and biology and a PhD in Old Testament with a focus on animals. Dr. Wells, it's so good to see you again. Thank you for being here.
It's great to be back. Thank you so much.
Great. Well, I want to share with you a verse from the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 119, verse 114. And it says, "You are my refuge and my shield. Your word is my source of hope." Such a short text, but full of promise and full of hope, which I know our world needs today. I know a lot of our viewers are probably praying for hope, praying for peace. And I hope that this verse can help you see that God is our refuge and our strength through anything that we go through. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this time that we can be together, Lord. Open up your word, pray to you, and just learn more about you. Be with our guests as they answer the questions, and that we may be able to see you even more. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and jump into our first question that comes to us via text. And it says, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." A minister is telling us that God does not send anyone to hell. Can you explain what he is saying? Well, that's a great question, and thank you for sending that in. I'm sure we have a lot of questions regarding hell and what happens. So I want to start with you, Dr. Mattingly. Dr. Mattingly, we have someone here that is asking about hell. He has a pastor that is telling them that God does not send people to hell. So what can we say about this question? What does the Bible have to say?
Well, that's an interesting question because so many people focus on how good God is and how loving he is. But I've come to the conclusion that the notion that God sends people to hell is accurate in a certain sense. Mm. And what sense would that be? Well, he doesn't send anyone to hell in reality because people send themselves there by their own choice. God is loving, very loving. Amen to that. And yet he doesn't love everything. And because this loving God hates some bad things, he does something about it. And to me, this is really good news. So how does it all work out to me? When God created mankind, he fashioned creatures of great worth and dignity. And he created man and woman in his own image. This image entailed a moral likeness to God, which gives them the capacity of self-determination and meaningful ethical choices. And one of those meaningful ethical choices is, for each of us as humans, whether we love God and serve God, or we spurn his love. And those who reject God thereby choose hell. And this is separation from God, and God respects the free will of everybody, of all his creatures. even if they choose not to live by his love. And we are reminded in Revelation 14:10, he too will drink of the wine of the wrath of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. And so God does pour out his wrath. And we can also go to Matthew 25, verse 41, where we read, then he says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so hell has been prepared for one individual, the devil, and his angels. But the great news of the gospel that we find in John 5:24, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So does God send people to hell? People go to where they choose to go. And then God is the one in charge of the timing of when this fire will come and when people will be burned up. Mm. And so in a sense, he is in charge of hell at that level.
Thank you so much, Dr. Manley, for clearing that up. We had some strong texts that we heard about hell, but then there is that death to life hope that Jesus brings. And so I'm hoping that our viewer can touch on those texts. Dr. Wells, I want to turn to you now with this question on a minister telling our friend here that God does not send anyone to hell. And Dr. Manley started off well with this question. What else can we add to it?
Yeah, I think the only thing I would add is just that, of course, God wants everyone to choose life, right? He doesn't want to send anyone there. And I think Dr. Mattingly pointed that out, that he really only wants to send the devil and his angels there. But he waits also until people are totally given over to evil. So I'd like to read from Genesis 6, verse 5, because this parallels the end of time when God sends ultimately people to hell. This is the story of the flood, and God only brings the flood. This is Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God doesn't just jump in and throw people into hell. He gives them probation. He gives them as long time as he can. But when there's only evil, there's nothing more he can do. He can't even reach their thoughts. He can't even break through the walls they have put up against him. And so it is God's strange work that he has to bring this judgment on them, but it's not something that he wants to do.
Wow, Dr. Wells, you pointed out something that I had not thought about, and that is just how this is work that is difficult, because it does seem God wants to save us all and he wants to do all he can to save us. But like you said, when there's only evil left, he can't reach it anymore. And so as Dr. Manley also pointed out, we have that choice, but he's doing all he can to save us. So thank you both for that answer. And I hope our viewer can see that there are some nuances there, but overall God is love and he wants to save us all. So let's go ahead and jump into our next question that comes to us via text from David. And it says, who is the angel of the Lord? Is it always Gabriel? That's a very interesting question. I know myself, I've kind of read over that phrase, angel of the Lord. So Dr. Wells, I'm going to start with you. Who is the angel of the Lord?
This is a very good question, and there is a lot of debate among scholars about this. So there are some people who say it's a representative angel like Gabriel, who is representing God and saying things from God. And then there are other people who say that this is actually a divine being, and he is looking like an angel. And I tend to go with the second group, because I think when you look at every single place that the angel of the Lord appears, unlike other angels, which appear all through the Bible, but the angel of the Lord, seems to be a title. And whenever the angel of the Lord appears, people either see and realize that they've seen God afterwards. So you see this with Hagar, you see this with Jacob, you see this with Gideon throughout the Bible in various places. The angel of the Lord also speaks things that only God can say and do. But then what I want to highlight is that the angel of the Lord self-identifies as God. And I think the most clear passage with this is Exodus 3. So this is where Moses sees the burning bush. And if we pick it up in Exodus 3, verse 2, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So the angel of the Lord is appearing to Moses in this burning bush. It's the angel of the Lord. And so Moses sees the bush, etc., and he goes to look at it. And then in verse 5, he continues, he says, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then specifically in verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this to me is one of the most clear passages. You could look at lots of other passages on the angel of the Lord, but here it's very clear. This is God himself speaking. And so it's clearly a divine being. As to which one of the Godhead it is, I personally tend to think it is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, who later, of course, humbles himself even more to become a human. So he's already appearing like an angel to reach angels before there were humans. And he continues to appear as an angel. He's also called Michael, the archangel, and other names that are show that he often appears in angel form. And so I think that the clearest example, the clearest examples of the angel of the Lord always indicate that it is a divine being. This doesn't mean there aren't other angels as well who work for God and do things for God. But the angel of the Lord seems to be very clearly, at least in my opinion, as I look at all of the texts, there's, you know, 20, 30, 40 of them in the Old Testament. But I love Exodus 3 because there it's him directly saying, "This is my name. I am God. And I'm the angel of the Lord."
Yeah. Wow. I know now that when I come across that phrase, I'm going to look at it differently when I read it in the Bible, because I just love how you say this. It's a title. They can see and you see and feel like you've been around God, and they self-identify as God in this verse that you gave us. So that's so important to see. So hopefully as the readers read the Bible, they can see in this title, Angel of the Lord. Dr. Manley, I want to come to you now. What else can we add to this question about Angel of the Lord? Is it always Gabriel? Has it been Gabriel before? What can we add?
I actually agree with Dr. Wells. To me, too often when an individual sees the angel of the Lord, that they fear for their lives because, quote, they have seen the Lord. And I'm really equally comfortable with Dr. Wells's conclusion that this angel of the Lord is often the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It could also be just an appearance of God in some sort of form that can be seen. But I find great comfort in knowing that Jesus not only came to this earth as a human, as the New Testament lays out for us, but also Christ came to this earth ahead of time at times out of his love for and his desire to work with and to do what he can to communicate from the Godhead directly to humanity. And so I'm very comfortable with thinking of the angel of the Lord as just I shouldn't use the word just, but a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself.
You know, Dr. Manley, that's so important to remember, because we always think of Jesus' time when he came to be here on earth, literally, but just to know that he was doing all he can also to appear and be there and give us that message, it just shows the amount of love that God has for us. So I didn't realize this question was going to lead us that way, but it's so important that that's what it did.
Right.
Thank you so much for that answer. Well, before we go to break, I want to remind you to visit us online. Hope.study is a valuable resource to help you continue your Bible study beyond this show. Or if you prefer to study with a physical copy, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent right to you. Now it's time for that break, but don't go anywhere, because we have more of your Bible questions to explore when we come back. Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then you can watch to see if one of our guests answers your question. Our guests answering your questions today are Dr. Manley and Dr. Wells. Well, let's go ahead and jump into our next question. And that question comes to us via text from Tony. And it says, "Do you think Adam and Eve had children before they fell? The Bible says God told Eve she will now bear children in pain. Does that mean there were some in the garden with no pain?" That's a very interesting question. It seems there's a little bit of digging we have to do here for this question. So I want to turn to you, Dr. Mattingly. Does the Bible talk about anything about having Adam and Eve having children before they fell? Our viewer seems to feel he has found something there that can point that. What do we have?
The Bible does not give any evidence that there were children pre-fall that Adam and Eve had as children. In fact, is I would guess that as we're looking at the story seems to imply quite clearly that the fall came fairly quickly after the creation of Adam and Eve. And it wasn't even until after the fall that Adam named Eve. In Genesis 3:20, he named his wife Eve, we read there, and this is after the fall, because she would become the mother of all the living. So this text about the pain that Eve was to have in Genesis 3:16, where we read, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children." This text is not talking about the past at all. It's not a contrast statement. It's talking about what is to come. And Adam and Eve were driven from the garden immediately after this sin, after they fell. There's no mention of children being driven out with them. And when we keep reading in the story, the very next thing we read in Genesis 4 is that Cain was born. Eve thought Cain might even be the Messiah that was to come. Adam made love with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And so she thought she had brought forth a man that would be their salvation, which it turned out to be just the opposite. But clearly from the Bible to me, there's no evidence at all that there were any children that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall.
Okay. Well, Dr. Manley, thank you for pointing that out, that this is not a contrast statement. This was pointing out to what is to come. I do appreciate our viewers diving into God's word and trying to figure out what this means. So hopefully this clears something up for them. Thank you so much for that answer. Let's go ahead and jump into our next question that comes to us also via text. And it says, when does the prophecy, Psalms 83, happen? Well, Dr. Manley, I'm going to turn right to you again with this prophecy in Psalms 83. I'm sure we have a lot of viewers that when they read the Bible and when they come across prophecy, we're always curious, when is this going to happen? What does this mean? What light can you shed on Psalms 83?
Well, first of all, I would comment that Psalm 83 is really not a prophecy. Psalm 83 is a prayer. It's where Asaph, or Asaph, however you say his name, is singing this song, and Israel's in trouble. There's all these nations that have been opposed to them, and they've attacked them. They've done everything that they could to hurt Israel. And so you have this psalm written by Asaph. He was a great musician, probably of David in Solomon's era. And as he writes this psalm, he starts out with an appeal for help in the first few verses. And then he moves into a cry for vengeance. And as you move into verses 9 through 12, there's this request of God to grant victory and deliverance as in the days of the judges. And verses 13 to 15, bring them to destruction. And so there's this trouble all around, and the psalmist here is asking God to bring them justice and to take down these people that have been their enemies. And this is a psalm that is often read in modern day Judaism whenever there's trouble in Israel. Recently there's been big time trouble in Israel, and there's this pressure on the cultural pressure to read Psalm 83. This is a prayer for the well-being of Israel and for doing in their enemies. But what's interesting about this psalm is that it ends up actually where the psalmist is asking God to bring the knowledge of the true God to these people. He ended this psalm with an unexpected turn. He prayed that they would be thoroughly humbled, all these enemies, so that they would be led to seek God. And so the foremost concern of this was not so much Israel as it was God's name. Mm. The foremost concern was the reproach being brought against God himself and the threats against the nation that bore his name. And so this psalm is one that provides encouragement for God's people, whether they're Israel, which the Jews are using this right now today, or any of God's servants today, that whenever they're under attack, you go look at this psalm, and this psalm can be a source of courage.
Wow. Dr. Manley, thank you so much for shedding great light on this text, Psalms 83, which I'm sure is a bit of an emotional roller coaster when you read it, that you can see just being attacked and appealing for help. But I just love how you say they ask for the enemies to have the knowledge of the true God. That's usually not something that you hear about or talk about, but that's something that God's people do. Thank you so much for that, Dr. Manley. Dr. Wells, what else can we add to this prophecy? Well, now that we are clear on a prayer of Psalms 83, Dr. Manley started us off. What else can we add?
Yeah, I would just say that this is also, I agree that it's a prayer. It's not a prophecy. And it's a prayer for judgment and justice. And these are what are often called imprecatory psalms, which is a desire for the covenant curses to come on God's enemies. So it's this idea of when you are praying for God's people, you are praying against their enemies. It's like when you're rooting for a sports team, you're rooting against the other team. Mm. And so it's not that they hate these people or that God hates these people, but it's really this cry for justice. And that's what a lot of Psalms are, actually, this cry for God to bring justice against the oppressed and to rescue and bless his people. And no one has to experience the curses. Everyone can come to a knowledge of God if they are willing. And this is what, of course, God longs for them to do. So I think it's important to think of that, again, as this prayer and this need and desire. When we have been hurt, we long for justice. And that is a good thing because God is a God of justice. Mm.
Thank you so much, Dr. Wells, especially on that note that God is a God of justice. And I'm sure in light of just everything going on in the world, and we can pray to God and we ask for that justice. Thank you so much for that answer to this great question. So let's go ahead and jump into our next question that comes to us via text from Deanna. And it says, can you do Psalms 23? Well, Deanna, we're going to try to do our best if we can do Psalms 23. So Dr. Wells, I'm going to start with you on this one. Psalms 23, what can we get out of it? What is the Bible saying?
Yes, of course, this is one of the most favorite Psalms, right? We often turn to it when we're in need and we're looking for God's comfort to our hearts. But I'd like to point out something we don't usually talk about, and this psalm comes in the middle of three psalms, 22, 23, and 24, which are all pointing to Jesus and his experience in his death and resurrection. So Psalm 22, verse 1 starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is, of course, what Jesus says on the cross. And the whole of Psalm 22 really goes through Jesus' experience on the cross. It points to his experience on the cross. And Psalm 24 talks about, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is Jesus after his resurrection, when he is inaugurated into his new role in heaven as our fully high priest and king. So Psalm 23 is in the middle. And we see in verse 4, Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I think it's made me wonder if this is one of the reasons that Jesus had hope as he's going into the grave. He's going through the valley of the shadow of death, but he said, I know, God, you are with me. So yes, it is the story of the shepherd. It is the story of the sheep, but it's also this psalm, which I think we can see pointing forward to the Messiah, because then it says in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So Jesus is anointed. He is victorious. Mm. And then in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And in Hebrew, that's pursue me, persecute me. Mm. It's not just a following along, but it's this idea of pursuit and persecution by God's mercy, which is no better persecution, I think. And then ultimately he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so Jesus, I believe, can hold on to this promise. And I think that's part of what makes this psalm so special for us too, is that because it was so meaningful for Jesus, it seems like it can also be really meaningful to us when we go through dark valleys and dark times. And just as Jesus was able to trust in God through this, we also can. And I just want to mention one more thing. This is in verse 3, that when it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness, this word there in Hebrew implies a wagon rut, a deep hole. So it's hard to get out of. God's leading in your life is not hard to find. It's hard to get out of. He wants to keep you in his righteous path.
Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Wells, for unpacking more of Psalms 23. Dr. Mattingly, in these last 30 seconds, what else can we add to Psalms 23? I'm sure 30 seconds is not enough time, but what else can we add?
Thou preparest the table before me. I've often wondered what that is. And it just reminds me of Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which goeth in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and they and shall lead them into living fountains of water. So God takes care of us. He prepares a table for us. He's preparing us for the future. And I just love that concept of him supplying all of our needs.
Wow. Thank you so much for finishing us on that note of hope. And I want to thank both of you, Dr. Mattingly and Dr. Wells, for joining me today on Bible Help Desk and just guiding us through the Bible. Thank you so much for being here. And I want to thank you, the viewer. Thanks for watching, and we'll see you again next time. Take care.